Hebrews chapter 11 is where we begin, but it is not where we're going to end or even spend the bulk of our time this morning as we continue our study of the great women of God. And one of these great women was Rahab. She was the great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that at the end of the message. But by the way, I'll let you do all the great, 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 greats between Rahab and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the end result, if you will, of this woman's faith. And we want to take note of the grace that saved Rahab that still saves people today. People are always saved in the same way, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news that they have is not always the same in every age. And we're going to discover that distinction in just a moment. One of the things that we want to look at carefully is the fact that the Bible unlocks the mysteries of Jericho. And there are a lot of mysteries to Jericho, but not the least of which is found in the New Testament. And so we want to begin there because our reading begins with verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The walls fell down because the people trusted what God had promised. They didn't fall down, as I said a bit earlier, because they shouted. They shouted because God had promised to knock down the walls, and he did so. We pointed out, among other things, that the walls fell down flat so that they marched straight into the city. They didn't have any need to contend with piles of rubble or anything of this nature. There were no survivors that were going to hide behind piles of rubble of the walls and resist them. And indeed, they walked straight in to the city. A miraculous thing that it amazes me that people try to find some natural explanation for this. There is no natural explanation. It's a supernatural explanation. Now, I'm not going to trouble you with the views of those who dismiss the Bible as simply the collection of religious writings of people down through the years. I don't trouble myself with it, and neither should you. But I am troubled by some that are evangelicals. I'm not questioning their salvation or anything, but I question their devotion to the Word of God. I'm convinced that any of our young people here who are born again have a stronger foundation in the Word of God than many of these experts. But one of the mysteries of the city of Jericho has to do with the New Testament. And I'm just going to give you the scripture references. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 29, we have the story of two blind men as Jesus was leaving Jericho. And the first question that comes up is, were there two or just one? Because Mark and Luke also record this incident, and they only mention one person. So what is the solution to this? Well, there were two people. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Matthew's gospel is just as inspired as Mark and Luke. But the point is that in many situations, and we've run into these before in our studies, Matthew tells us about two people that were involved, only one of whom is named or focused on. And so we do have the healing of Bartimaeus, and I suspect that this is because Bartimaeus not only was healed, but he was a follower of the Lord and was significant in the life of the early church, and people knew who this man was. And so the answer is yes, there were two. Why is the other not mentioned by name? Well, I have a suggestion. It's just that. I could be wrong about this. But both men were healed. Perhaps only one of them was born again. And that one was Bartimaeus. This happens numerous times. Not the least of which is the... the healing that Luke records of the 10 lepers, only one turned back to give glory to God, and he was a Samaritan. And yet there were 9 others who apparently were Jewish men. They were all healed, and they were doing what Jesus told them, the 9, what he told them to do, but were they saved? And possibility, none of them were born again, all healed, but none of them born again. But one man was. Well, in any event, here are 2 blind men, and perhaps the other blind man healed, nevertheless, was not a believer in Christ. Now, he could have been, don't misunderstand me, but the point is that, yes, there were 2. But Mark and Luke just focus on the one and mention him by name. Mark does, at least, and that is Bartimaeus. But then the further confusion about Jericho arises with the distinction between Matthew and Mark on one hand and Luke on the other. Matthew and Mark say that as Jesus was departing from Jericho, Luke says, as he was nearing Jericho. And it amazes me the gymnastics that people go through to try to correlate or to avoid any confusion here. Some insist that there were 2 healings, one on one side of Jericho and one on the other side of Jericho. And interestingly enough, both the healings on both sides of the city, according to them, involved the precise same situation. And so that's how they deal with this. Another view, and I'm amazed because these are, I want you to understand, these are good conservative Bible scholars. One says that, you're going to love this. One says that there really was a mistake made. And but it doesn't matter, he says, because it shows us that the gospel writers didn't collude. They didn't get together and have some kind of a collusion on the details. And that, according to this writer, ought to give us encouragement that there was no getting together and cleaning up the discrepancies. And so you should be happy about that. I'm not happy about it. If there's a mistake in such a simple area as was he entering or was he leaving Jericho, what else is there a mistake about in your Bible? And so, consequently, I'm very much concerned about that, especially coming from an otherwise good scholarship. Well, the issue is this. Is the Bible the Word of God? It is. It is. Can it have any errors in it? Answer, no, it cannot. It does not contradict itself. And so, if Luke says he was nearing Jericho, and Matthew and Mark say he was leaving Jericho, there's only one solution to that problem. There were two healings, two separate healings or anything of that nature. There were two Jerichos. And guess what? If you do a little digging, no pun intended here, but the archaeologists will tell you that there were in Jesus' day two Jerichos. The old Jericho of Joshua's day, and which the archaeologists tell us was not much more than a village at this point in time. And then there was Herod's Jericho. And this was about, somewhere between 1 and 2 miles. Roman miles were shorter than our miles. But anyway, there was roughly 2 miles between the two. And Herod's Jericho was south of the ancient Jericho. And it was the winter palace of Herod the Great and those subsequent to him. And of course, Herod the Great was long dead when this incident occurred. But the point is that there was just one miracle, and Bartimaeus was involved in this miracle, and it was while Jesus was leaving ancient Jericho and approaching the modern, they're all ancient to us, of course, but approaching the new Jericho, I'll put it that way. And there were, you have to understand, there were palaces. Say what you want about Herod. One of the messages that I've looked over recently, it wasn't a recent message, it was years ago, but I called him a monster, and he was. But he was a great builder, and he built a series of 3 palaces in this area that became essentially a city, and people lived there. It's no surprise, because you understand, even though it was winter, and this is where he spent his days, because it was nice and warm there in the winter, Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level, and when it's winter in Jerusalem, it's raining, it's sleeting, it's snowing even in Jerusalem at times. No wonder he was looking for a nice warm spot to spend the winter. Well, he did. And he had it, the city of palm trees. And so he would go there. But the Romans still wanted their taxes, and their he had to conduct business there. So no surprise that there was Zacchaeus there with a house of his own in this area, because Zacchaeus was one of the publicans, one of the tax collectors. And so he would be conducting business there with Herod the Great and the others that succeeded him. So in Jesus' day, there were 2 Jerichos, excuse me. By the way, you're talking about a city, both Jerichos, being nearly 1,000 feet below sea level. So those of you who are familiar with the mountains ought to be familiar with how much weather can change when you have 3,000, 3,500 foot distinction in elevation. It can change immensely, and it certainly did in Jesus' day. So small wonder that Zacchaeus, and we all know about Zacchaeus being a wee little man, and climbing up the sycamore tree, and Jesus telling him, "You come down, because I'm going to your house today." And so all this taking place at Jericho. Now, the point is, the healing took place as Jesus was leaving the old Jericho, and as he was getting near to the modern Jericho, or the new Jericho. So there's no discrepancy if you just do a little digging, so to speak. And so, the Bible unlocks these mysteries of Jericho. There are others, but we'll pass them by for right now. We want to get to Rahab. And the 3 things we're going to learn about Rahab today, and this is where we start in Hebrews 11, but we proceed to Joshua chapter 2. Rahab had courageous faith. Rahab had a scarlet promise, and Rahab had a glorious future. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you have the kind of faith Rahab had, it's a genuine faith. And as a result, you put all your faith in that same scarlet promise, and you also have a glorious future. There is an application to all of us. But we want to look at Rahab. I remind you of what we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then proceeding from verse 31 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Your King James is going to say unbelieving. Both words, both translations are correct. I do want to remind you, though, that their disobedience was to the offer that God provided for them. Rahab accepted it, and the rest of the citizens did not. They rejected it. They had, as we're going to see, the same testimony that Rahab had, but they rejected that testimony. And I want to also point out that the word disobedient actually is a good word. Those of you who are with us for our study in 2 Peter may recall that this same word, exact same word, is used five times in the three chapters of 2 Peter, and each time it is translated disobedient in the King James. So the point here is we're not fudging on the translation of the word. Both translations, English translations, are correct. But let's go now to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And this is a marvelous text because we first come to what Rahab does with regard to the inquiries made by the king or the ruler of Jericho. And you may wonder why he treats her with such deference. And I'm just going to simply say that in her culture, her position was probably that of high priestess of their whatever gods and goddesses they worshipped. And that what you and I understand correctly as immorality was part of their worship of these gods and goddesses. So Rahab probably was not looked on as being a, well, as we would think of it today. She probably had a lot of respect, and this is why she was not, you know, if it was you or me, they would have dragged us in and tortured us till we told them the truth. And yet, the king of Jericho doesn't even pretend to do anything like that. Was she wrong to lie? Of course she was. And what I want to know is, how many here in Rahab's situation would have told the truth? Any hands? Not mine either. All right. No, I'm quite confident that we would have squirmed and wiggled and found some way to avoid telling the absolute truth, and maybe even justified ourselves in some way. But the point is that when you go to Hebrews 11 and verse 31 and you see God's evaluation of Rahab, he does not even bring that up. And I'll tell you why. I'll come back to it in a minute, but I'll tell you up front. It's because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. And that's how our Lord looks at her and looks at you and me. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and those sins are not brought up anymore. Well, in any event, we come to chapter 2, and we want to begin looking at verse 8. Now, before they lay down, this is the two spies. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." I pause here to point out, this is before the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan River. They haven't crossed the Jordan River yet. That's coming up in the next chapters. So even before all that, Joshua sent these two men in to spy out the land, see what the situation was. And she says, "I already know that the Lord has given you this land." Notice if in my Bible, Lord is all in capitals. Yahweh has given you this land. Your God, not our gods, your God, has given you this land. "And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." We have this testimony: judgment came on those who opposed you. Well, I could go on and on here, but verse 11, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, what I want to point out to you is this is all the testimony that she had concerning the people of Israel and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And yet it produced faith in her. She didn't have much of a message. She didn't have the message you and I have here. So, by the way, she's got a lot less excuse than you and I would have for anything. She didn't even have a Gospel of John. Hadn't been written yet. She didn't have John 3:16. And yet she understood something. And what she understood is that, and you know, she understood much more than a lot of people today understand. A lot of Christians understand Jesus, and you can find it in the Gospel of John, Jesus identified himself with the Yahweh who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And the people of Jesus' day understood precisely what he was claiming. That's why time and again they tried to stone him, because they understood he was claiming to be God. But she didn't have all that information. What she had was their crossing of the Red Sea 40 years prior to Jericho. And what she had was what God had done to Sihon and Og, the Amorites on the far side of the river. And that was enough for her. Yahweh is the only God. He is the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And that was her foundation. Now, we've said from the beginning of this series that you're always saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't know the name of this one who was going to be the Messiah. She did not know his name, but she knew who he was. She had a personal relationship with Christ, and it was by faith. But it was all of his grace. And he reaches down to the person in this city that from a moral point of view, you and I would consider to be the least likely to be saved, and he saves her. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The evangel, the good news, is coming, and there are not many wise and not many noble and not many this and that and the other. There are some, but not many. Mostly, he picks the base and the lowliest and the people who have the least reason, so to speak, to respond to the message, and those are the ones that he saves. So, why did I talk about this being a danger and a cost to her? Well, first of all, there was the danger that she would be discovered as having actually welcomed the spies in peace. And furthermore, that if she chose, and she did make a choice here, I don't hesitate about that word, she did make a choice here to follow the God of Israel and align herself with the people of God. And that was going to cost her everything. Jericho was going to be destroyed. I don't know how much of that she knew, but Jericho was going to be destroyed, and she was going to lose everything that she had in terms of position, wealth, etc. And yet, she was willing to make that choice. That's the kind of faith that she had. Now, Joshua sent the two men into Jericho to see the situation, what the situation was. They came back, by the way, with a great report. But in any event, why did God send the two men into Jericho? Well, I want to submit to you that they were God's evangelists. God sent them in to make contact with Rahab. That was God's purpose. Joshua had his own purpose. I'm not saying there was anything wrong with it. I'm just simply saying that that was God's purpose, to send two evangelists, if you will, to find Rahab. And in a sense, it's a bit of a wonder that they took up with Rahab. But in any event, they did. And so we continue to read here. She says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me, with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, and all my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And that brings us to our second major point concerning Rahab. What a glory this is. She had a scarlet promise. And that's what comes up in the text. So the men said to her, this is verse 14 of Joshua chapter 2. The men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we shall deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And if I forget to say it before, I'll say it now. When all the walls of Jericho fell down, there was one portion of the wall that didn't fall down. It was the portion where Rahab's house was built. And so she let them down on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Afterward, you may go on your way." And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made, unless," verse 18, "when we come into the land, you tie this scarlet thread, the cord of scarlet thread, in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone that goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if a hand is laid on him. And so I'm going to stop the reading there. We could go on, but the point that we want to make is that it was this scarlet cord that was the difference. And I'm sure the older ones here in the room have heard lots of preaching on the scarlet cord, maybe some Sunday school teaching on the scarlet cord. But it was a sign for Rahab, between Rahab and the two spies. And this was one of the great things, because that scarlet thread, or cord of scarlet threads, represented the blood of Christ. It was a sign for them. And I don't know about you, but I can't read this without thinking of the first Passover. And you go back to Exodus 12. I'm not suggesting you do so now, but it's a marvelous chapter. And if you go to verse 13 of Exodus chapter 12, what you read there is that the blood shall be a sign. They were to take the blood of a lamb. They were to splash it on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the glorious thing to me there is, he doesn't say, when I see the dead lamb, or when I see that the house is full of Hebrews. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the firstborn of your household will not be destroyed when I destroy Egypt. When I see the blood. And here we have a symbol of the blood. The blood would be a sign for Israel during that first Passover night. And the blood, the scarlet cord, was a sign for Rahab and those in her house. And I want to point out that, again, going back to the Passover, there could have been anyone from the most devout Hebrew in that house to a Rahab in that house, but it was the blood that made a difference. And it's the blood that still makes a difference today. You and I have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the gospel writers, but not all of them, had been there at the cross and had seen the blood flow from his hands, his feet, his side. But many of the gospel writers had not, and many of the writers of Scripture had not. There's no indication that the man that we know as the Apostle Paul was at Calvary's cross to see any of this. The point is that it's the blood that makes the difference. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that continues to be so today, because you and I have not seen the blood, but we have the record of it, and we believe in the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. So, Rahab had that same promise that you and I have. When I see the scarlet cord in the window, no one will enter to destroy those who are in the house. But you have to be where the scarlet cord is. You have to be in the house. And so they were. And as a result, Rahab had a glorious future. I direct your attention now to Joshua chapter 6 and the passage of Scripture that we read earlier. Well, we know what happened when the trumpets had blown, when they had encompassed the walls seven times that particular day, and they shouted that the wall fell down flat. I'm at verse 20 of chapter 6 of Joshua. And so the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Placed them outside the camp of Israel. Now there's a point to that. But we read verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Now, in one sense, this is more grace to Rahab and the inhabitants of her house in that they didn't have to watch this take place. They didn't have to watch it take place. But everything that they knew previously was gone. The people were gone, the animals were gone, the valuable metals, if you will, were put into the house of the treasury of the house of the Lord. They weren't to be held by any. Of course, you know the story of Ai and the one who brought that disaster on them because of his greed. However, she was placed outside the city, outside the camp, so she didn't have to watch all this. And I think that was gracious to her on that point. However, verse 25, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She has lived in the midst. Now, initially she was put outside the camp, but when all God's command concerning Jericho had been fulfilled, she was brought into the midst of Israel. She was brought into the family of God. These were God's people in that day. And so in consequence, she was brought into the family of God. That's what happened to you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You got a new family, the family of God. And there's something else, of course, that is not mentioned here, but it is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And that is that Rahab became the mother of Boaz, who later married Ruth, and Ruth will be the subject of next week's message. She became the mother of Boaz, and Boaz became the husband of Ruth, who in turn produced Obed, and I hope I'm getting all these right, Obed and Jesse, and finally David, who became the king of Israel. And God made a covenant with David, and in the New Testament we're told that that covenant was looking forward to the birth of Jesus, the Christ of God. And she is mentioned specifically in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. She is also, while not mentioned specifically, but the implication is given, because we already know that she was the mother of Boaz. So it's implied in Luke's genealogy as well. But our point here is just simply this. This woman who had been a harlot, had been an immoral person, had been an idolater, had been a heathen, became the progenitor, I think I'm using that word correctly, of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that tells me he can save anybody and he can use anybody in his great purpose. And I don't know about you, again, but for me, that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort. And we should rejoice in the courageous faith and the scarlet promise and the glorious future that Rahab had, because that's true of us as well. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this record of another of your great women whom you used, who most importantly of all, you redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask our Father that whatever time remains to us, we would be about your business. You have given us a commission to take the gospel around the world. And may we do so by whatever means possible. And we look forward to the return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.